So you're driving on the A1 up to Edinburgh, or perhaps on the A69 over to Carlisle, and there's a lorry in front of you, and for several miles then the road is windy and there's lots of traffic coming the other way, and so all you can do is sit there behind that lorry and go at the rather slow pace that it is setting for you. But then, as your hope of ever reaching your destination is beginning to fade, suddenly you see that most welcome sight, a stretch of dual carriageway opening up. There's another lane to play with, and so you put your indicator on, you pull out to the right, you plant your foot on the accelerator, and you move up a gear or two. And if 1 Corinthians 15 were a car journey, then the section that we're looking at this morning would be that moment that I've just described. Remember, in this chapter, Paul is countering the idea that there is no future resurrection of believers. Apparently, some church members in Corinth were entertaining that idea. And Paul then has begun the argument on their terms. He has begun where they are at, and he's effectively said, let's explore then the implications of your position. Let's explore what your denial of future resurrection means, what it means indeed for the very Christian gospel itself. And like everything from Paul's pen, then, this has been useful stuff. But it's been more of a single carriageway driving experience than a dual carriageway driving experience. It's as if for 19 verses, Paul has been chugging along at 50 miles an hour, never really moving beyond fourth gear. Now, however, that changes. Now he moves from fourth gear to fifth gear. Now he moves from patiently engaging with their position to ruthlessly asserting his own. Now he moves from showing why no future resurrection is unthinkable to showing why future resurrection is in fact absolutely necessary and utterly inevitable. So why is it? Why is future resurrection absolutely necessary and utterly inevitable? Well, the reason is something that we touched on last week. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is a new Adam. If on a Sunday we allowed Fraser to dress entirely as he pleased, then the results would probably be quite strange. So in the morning service, then, he might wear his suit and tie. But then it's fully conceivable that he would, that come the evening service, he would want to change his attire. And I'm not talking about simply swapping a red tie for a blue tie or something like that. I'm talking about him scrapping his entire sartorial approach from earlier in the day and donning a football kit or a basketball kit or something of that nature. But you see, God doesn't make wild lurches like that. He doesn't suddenly scrap his earlier approach to things. That's not in his character. And so when God acts in redemption, he acts on the same basic principles. He applies essentially the same model as he had in creation. In creation, he had centered everything on a man, on Adam. Adam was key. Adam was focal. And so in redemption, God doesn't reinvent the wheel. He doesn't come up with some brand new, unrecognizable arrangement. No, he centers everything on a man, on another Adam, who is a direct counterpart of the first one. And we'll never properly understand redemption then, and we'll never properly understand the mission of Jesus Christ until we get this, that Christ didn't come into the world to be a savior in some very vague sense. No, he came to be a savior in this very specific sense as a new replacement Adam. Now, okay, you might say, but what has this got to do with our future resurrection? What has Christ, fulfilling this role as a new Adam got to do with us one day rising from the dead? Well, you see, a new Adam must do two things. And both those things result in the future resurrection of believers. What are those two things? Well, as a new Adam, he must first of all determine the fate of others. As a new Adam, he must determine the fate of others. And secondly, as a new Adam, he must achieve the subjection of everything. He must achieve the subjection of everything. And Paul talks about these two dimensions of Christ's work then as the new Adam and how exactly they necessitate our future resurrection in verses 20 to 28. But this morning we're confining ourselves to verses 20 to 23. And here then he's concentrating on that first area. Here he's saying that as the new Adam, Christ must determine the fate of others. And I want to explore this by asking three questions. And question number one then, why do we die? Why do we die? Let me define exactly what I mean by that question. I mean, questions that begin, why do we ... are not all that uncommon, are they? Journalists and bloggers thrive on these kinds of questions. You know, why do we fall in love? Why do we climb mountains? Why do we keep pets? And all sorts of articles then that you read kind of psychoanalyze why we engage in these activities. And there are endless possible variations then on this why do we theme. But of course, some human beings don't fall in love. And some human beings don't climb mountains. And some human beings don't keep pets. So normally, the question simply means, why is this phenomenon, climbing mountains for instance, fairly prominent among human beings? Why is it present and fairly prominent within the human race? That's not what I mean by my question this morning. I don't mean why is this phenomenon of death, you know, fairly prominent amongst human beings. I mean why do all of us die? Why is death so absolutely inevitable? When I was a teenager, I went along to a weekly Christian youth meeting, and this was in Yorkshire in the 1990s, and Roger Carswell was exercising his evangelistic ministry, and he would quite often be speaking at missions in different places around Yorkshire. And so sometimes we would kind of cancel the normal youth meeting, and instead we would all go along to the mission where Roger Carswell was speaking, and we would support that instead. And Roger on these occasions had a very set format, so in addition then to the talk that he would give, he would always interview someone. And one person whom I heard interviewed by Roger, I think probably more than once, was a man called Barrington Williams. Now, Barrington Williams was a Christian, obviously, but he was also an athlete. And in the late 1980s and early 90s, he was a fairly successful long jumper. I think for a time, at least, he held the British record. And one thing he said in this interview context that really stuck with me, which actually had nothing whatsoever to do with his Christian testimony, was that he only trained once a week. And at this time I was fairly into my running. I was training probably once a day, and I wasn't in the British athletics team, and here was this guy and he was training once a week, and I just couldn't get my head around this. And so as the years went by, kind of whenever my mind went back to Barrington Williams, I began to think I must have misheard or misunderstood what he'd said in this in these interviews about his training approach. But then fairly recently, Roger wrote this book, some of you may have seen, Real Lives, and one of the chapters in this book is about Barrington Williams, and he comments here that he was in the team, the British team, with Linford Christie, Daley Thompson, Sebastian Coe, Amazingly, he rarely trained, ate whatever he wanted, and didn't take special vitamins. So my memory hadn't served me incorrectly. That was true of Barrington Williams. And it's pretty insane, that, isn't it? I mean, top athletes just don't do that. I mean, I know being a long jumper isn't the same as being a marathon runner, but even so, you can't train kind of casually and infrequently and then compete at the Olympic Games and be in the same team as Linford Christie and Sebastian Coe and Daley Thompson. That just doesn't happen. But with Barrington Williams, that's what happened. He was an exception. And I suppose in all sorts of realms then you get exceptions, don't you? People of whom you say, well, it just shouldn't be possible what he's doing or what she's doing. You can't explain that. It's just this uncanny departure from the norm. But this is the thing. You don't get exceptions when it comes to death, do you? In all sorts of realms, you get exceptions, uncanny exceptions, deviations from the norm, but not when it comes to death. I mean, you don't get people who just for some unknown reason don't die. You never kind of come home in the evening and comment to your wife over the dinner table, I met an interesting guy on the bus today. He was born in the 13th century. But, you know, for some reason he just hasn't died. He just keeps on living. It doesn't happen. You can guarantee that on your bus ride home you will never meet a person in that category. And so you see what I mean then by my question, why do we die? I mean, why is death the experience of every single human being? Why does it admit of no exceptions? Why in every place and in every time does the death rate among human beings stand at 100%? Why this inevitability? Well, the answer, according to Paul, is that we are in Adam. That's the language he uses. We are in Adam. What's he talking about? Well, he's referring to the fact that Adam was given by God this special role in relation to the human race. And that special role went beyond him merely being its first member, the first member of the human race, the first man to walk the earth. His special role went beyond that. This special role meant that Adam determined the fate of others. Whatever happened to him would necessarily also happen to all who are in him. That's Paul's language. Who are those who are in him? Well, quite simply, all his descendants. That is the entire human race. And Adam then, on account of his reckless disobedience in the Garden of Eden, he died. That's what happened to Adam. And that then is what must happen to all his descendants who are in Adam. And that then is the answer to our first question this morning. Why do we die? We die because the one who determined our fate died. In the last analysis, it's not a disease that kills us. It's not old age that kills us. It's not some inviolable law of nature that kills us. In the last analysis, it's our connection to Adam that kills us. Whatever happened to him had also to happen to us. Now, if God then has sent Christ into the world as a new Adam, he, like the first Adam, must determine the fate of others. That's what it means to be an Adam. That's what the role entails. Whatever happened to him must also happen to those who are in him. Now, in this case, of course, those who are in him, those who are in Christ, can't be in him because, whether they like it or not, they're just biologically descended from him. I read at the start of our service, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ. That's a very telling if, isn't it, that Paul uses there. There's an if involved. And that if, of course, comes down to faith. It's those who have faith. It's those who trust in Christ. It's those who are believers who are in Christ. You're in Adam by biology, by genes, by genealogy. You're in Christ by faith, by trusting in him, by believing the gospel. So that's different, and that's a hugely important difference, but the basic principle I'm talking about here is the same. Adam determined the fate of others. He died, and so all in him die. Well, in exactly the same way, whatever happened to Christ must happen to all who are in him. And that leads us then to our second question. And our second question is this: what happened to Christ? What happened to Christ? Well, of course, he also died. He died on a cross on Good Friday outside of Jerusalem. But then, 3 days later, on account of his perfect obedience, he rose. He experienced bodily resurrection. And so, on the basis of what I've just been saying, bodily resurrection must also happen to all who are in him. That is, as I just explained, all believers. Now, at this point, a problem emerges. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious from simple observation that on the Adam side of things, this works. As we've already said, all die. You can't miss that. We're surrounded by death. People are dying constantly. As I said, you never meet anybody who's just been around for centuries because they haven't died. So it's obvious at the level of simple observation that what happened to Adam happens to all who are in Adam. We can see that. It works. But when we turn to the Christ side of things, the situation is very different, isn't it? It's not at all obvious that this works. In fact, it seems very much not to work. I mean, we don't have a single case, do we, to substantiate this? We don't have a single repeat of what happened on Easter Sunday morning. And you can say, ah, well, there's Dorcas, and you know, she came back to life, and there's Eutychus, and he came back to life. And so there are these repeats of what happened on Easter Sunday morning, but they're not repeats, are they? They're ordinary mortal life was restored to them for a while longer until they eventually died again. It wasn't the resurrection that had happened to Jesus on Easter Sunday morning. And so what Paul's saying here about this parallel, that whatever happened to Adam must happen to all who are in Adam, and therefore whatever happened to Christ must happen to all who are in Christ, it looks good on paper. It's clever stuff, Paul, but it doesn't seem to be borne out in the realm of actual reality. Well, this is where we need to probe our text a bit more closely. And when we do, we discover that Paul is quite unembarrassed about this detail that I've just pointed out. And in this connection, he uses two helpful metaphors. He uses a military metaphor, and he uses an agricultural metaphor. We'll come to the agricultural one, but at this point, let's just focus on the military metaphor. Now, it's not actually all that obvious in our English text, but it's there in verse 23, but each in his own order. And that word order, the Greek word, it's a military term. It was used of military rank, military regiment, if you like. And you know how then in the British Army today still there's an order of precedence, isn't there, when it comes to all the different regiments. And I suppose it only really becomes relevant when the army is parading. When the army is parading, you can see this order of precedence that some regiments appear in the parade before others because they are senior, because they are higher up, because they are more important. And Paul then is using that kind of concept here. And he's saying that the resurrection of the dead is like a military parade. And those being raised then appear according to their rank. Just like in a military parade, the regiments appear according to their rank, so in the resurrection, those being raised are raised in the order of their rank, which means then that Christ, being so much more important and superior to us, he was raised first. And then we, who are less important than Christ, we who are his subjects and subordinates, we are raised later. This is how John Calvin interprets Psalm 16 that we read, we sang a moment ago. And you know how there in Psalm 16, David writes, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And Calvin says that it's something that all of us as believers can appropriate for ourselves, that we, in a general sense, because we all are going to be raised. But of course, we can't appropriate the specific detail of that verse that we won't see corruption. It was only Christ in his resurrection who didn't see corruption, because he was raised so speedily, he was raised so imminently. And Calvin says then on that, it would not be right for them, that is for all believers, to be in all respects equal to him. So he's saying that, yes, it's wonderful that we share resurrection with Christ, but just to demonstrate that there is still an inequality between Christ and us, that he is greater than we are, he is raised straight away. We, on the other hand, see corruption. We were raised later. We appear later on in the military parade because our rank is lesser than Christ's. So the fact then that we don't observe yet a single case of this, a single repeat of Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, that doesn't detract from this parallel that Paul is establishing. No, there's a reason for the lag. There's a reason for the delay. I think there's more than one reason. We'll come to perhaps another reason next time, but this is one reason to establish the distinction between Christ and us. The eternal Son of God, he was not allowed to see corruption. We adopted sons of God. We rise with him, but we do see corruption first. And so the parallel still holds good then. Adam died, and so all in him must die. Christ rose, and so all in him must rise. And so I hope you see then how Paul here is really going for the jugular now in this argument with the Corinthians. He's really now on the front foot. He's saying, look, if Christ is a new Adam, then future resurrection is inevitable. It has to happen. It can't not happen, because he's a new Adam who determines the fate of all who are joined to him. If he rose, how can any other outcome be possible than that we believers will also rise? So we've seen two questions then. Why do we die? What happened to Christ? But then a third and final question this morning. What does this mean? What does this mean? In terms of application, what does this mean? I mean, we know in its original context, where some of these Corinthian believers, they had taken on board a wrong theology. What it meant for them was that they had to correct their theology. They had to sort out this heresy that had taken root amongst them. So for them, the application is obvious. They need to correct their thinking. What about for us this morning? What does this mean for us? Well, two things. First of all, it's a challenge. It's a challenge. And the challenge then is simply this. Are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? All those, we said, who are in Christ will experience what he experienced, will be resurrected, will receive those pleasures at God's right hand of which we sang in Psalm 16. But you have to be in Christ. And we said this isn't about biology. This isn't about genetics. This is about faith. It's faith that takes you into Christ. Imagine that there's your favourite singer is coming to Newcastle to perform, going to perform at the Sage or somewhere. And you decide that you're going to go to the train station in Newcastle, to Central Station, to see this person arrive. And so there you are, and you're there hours beforehand on the day at the station, and you've got a banner welcoming the person to Newcastle. You're wearing a t-shirt with a picture of the singer on it. You've got a speaker ready to play some of their songs when they get off the train. And so there you are, and you're very excited, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and trains come and trains go. And in the end, you're thinking, well, they're going to arrive very tight for this concert this evening. And then eventually you have to face up to the reality they haven't come. And so you have to traipse out of the station. And you discover later on that the singer flew into Newcastle Airport and then got a taxi to the venue. And so there you were, faffing around at that station with your banner, your t-shirt, your speaker, but the person didn't come down that route. And some of you then, perhaps you want to go to heaven, which in the terms of our passage is being resurrected on the last day. That's what heaven is, a resurrected state. You want that. You want that great future that the Bible promises. You want that new world. You're attracted by these great descriptions and promises in the New Testament. You want all that. But you're faffing around this morning, doing good works, giving to charity, being a decent neighbour, being the best person that you can, being upstanding, being good. I'm saying to you, resurrection doesn't come down that route. It comes, Paul says, through a man. Through a man. And that man is Jesus Christ. And that means you need to be in Jesus Christ. You need to be in this profound relationship with him, which can only come about through you believing in him and embracing him, trusting in him, saying, Jesus, be my Savior. And you'll faff around with good works until the day of judgment comes. Salvation, heaven, resurrection doesn't come down that route. It comes through a man. You need to be in Jesus Christ. You need to be able to sing those four words in the first verse of our second hymn. In him I live, upon him cast my care. In him I live. In him I live. Can you say that this morning? In Christ I live. I'm united to him because I have believed the gospel. So that's the challenge. Please take that challenge seriously. But secondly, what does this mean? It's a comfort. It's a comfort. So I said there were two metaphors. The first metaphor Paul uses isn't all that obvious in our English versions. Of course, the second metaphor, the agricultural one, is very obvious. Paul refers to first fruits. And I'm sure you can understand very readily how this metaphor works then. So at harvest time, there would be first fruits that were brought in first before the rest of the harvest, and they had to be, of course, consecrated to the Lord, and there are strict instructions on that in the law of Moses. But the point is, there's this two-stage harvest: first fruits and then the rest. And so in the resurrection, it's two-stage. Christ has been raised already, the rest comes later. And it is a metaphor then, and it's a rather beautiful metaphor. I think it's a more attractive metaphor of resurrection than that of soldiers parading. Perhaps we don't understand the beauty of it, not living so much in a rural context, but for the Jew who did, harvest was such a beautiful thing, wasn't it? You think of Psalm 65, where the psalmist is celebrating harvest. And at the end of Psalm 65, he uses this imagery of the meadows kind of clothing themselves, the valleys decking themselves with corn. And you try and understand then the ancient Hebrew, and for months the ground has been so barren, and he's been kept awake at night. Is there going to be a harvest this year? Is it going to work? Is there going to be enough rain, enough sun? Is the harvest going to come up? And then harvest time comes, and there are these meadows, and they're just full of corn. And how it makes him wax lyrical there in Psalm 65. And it's a beautiful image then of Resurrection Day. And all these millions of God's elect, blood-bought people, and they've been raised from the barrenness of their graveyards, and they've been raised, and the colour and the vibrancy of that scene, the resurrection multitudes as a huge field full of corn. So it is a metaphor, but I have a feeling it's actually not just metaphor that Paul is using here in this case. I read earlier from Genesis chapter 3, and remember how in Genesis chapter 3 there's a real emphasis, isn't there, on death being a return to the ground. The same ground, of course, which a couple of verses earlier has been cursed. So in verse 17, cursed is the ground. And then in verse 19, you're going to return to the ground in death. You have similar language in Daniel 12, where Daniel speaks of the dead as those who sleep in the dust of the earth. And that's again Genesis 3 language. In death, we go into the ground, the cursed ground. Now, of course, on that day, the curse of Genesis 3 is going to be lifted. The curse is going to be reversed, and the ground is going to become fruitful and fertile, wonderfully so. And I think it's as if Paul is saying here that the very first harvest that the decursed ground will produce is a harvest of bodies. As those bodies that over the centuries have sunk sadly into the ground, they come out again. And as this beautiful harvest of glorified bodies takes place. But there's this added dimension with the harvest imagery that wasn't there with the soldiers' imagery. And it's this, that the first fruits then in a harvest functions as a guarantee, a pledge, that the rest of the harvest will come forth. I mean, it's not like that in a military parade. Just because these first high-ranking troops appear doesn't mean that the low-ranking troops will appear at the end. There isn't that guarantee element in the military imagery, but there is a guarantee element in the agricultural imagery. First fruits, for any Jew, first fruits meant, yes, the harvest has succeeded, there's going to be more. And Paul is saying then that Christ's resurrection is not just about chronological placement. Christ's resurrection functions as a guarantee, as a pledge that our resurrections will follow. There are other types of imagery, aren't there, the New Testament uses as well as these. Think of the more anatomical imagery that sometimes is used, of Christ as the head and we as the body. And again, that has implicit within it this guarantee, doesn't it? Just the other night I was in the bed in Fraser's bedroom saying goodnight to him, and his grandparents popped in downstairs, and Fraser wasn't asleep yet, so Hannah shouted up, "Fraser, are you going to pop your head around?" And Fraser found this very funny, the idea of just his head kind of being popped around the banisters and not his body. And of course, it's funny because it can't possibly happen. And again then, if Christ is the head and he has risen, then that's the guarantee that the body has to rise as well. Every person who is part of Christ's body must follow the same direction as the head. We must be raised if he was. And it's wonderful then, isn't it? Christ's resurrection as the guarantee of ours. Let me just quote to you from John Calvin. He writes this. He says, It is a thing difficult to be believed that bodies, after having been consumed by corruption, shall at length at the appointed time be raised again. Therefore, while many of the philosophers asserted the immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the body was admitted by few. And though this furnishes no excuse, yet it cautions us that this truth is too difficult to command the assent of the human mind. That's an interesting comment. He says this truth that our bodies, having been corrupted, are going to be raised again, it's too difficult to command the assent of the human mind. He means the unaided assent of the human mind. But he continues, to enable faith to surmount so great an obstacle, the scripture supplies us with two assistances. One assistance is the omnipotence of God. So the Bible keeps impressing upon us that God is almighty, God is omnipotent, he can do the impossible, he can raise corrupted bodies. But then he says the other assistance is the rather unusual word, the similitude of Christ. He means there the picture of Christ emerging from his tomb on Easter Sunday morning. Now he concludes, whenever the resurrection is mentioned, let us set before us that image of Christ, who is the pledge of future resurrection to us. And what Calvin says there, I'm sure it resonates with you. It resonates with me. It's a difficult thing to be believed. Haven't you been at burials of fellow Christians? And great words have been spoken at the tombside. Great hymns perhaps have been sung, great prayers have been prayed about Resurrection Day. But boy, it's hard to envisage that, isn't it? As the body is lowered into that depressing, cold, dark hole. It's really hard to envisage that anything's ever going to happen to that body again. And Calvin is saying, look, in such moments, think on two things, the power of God and that image of Christ coming out of his tomb. This isn't wishful thinking. It isn't even that we are basing our faith in resurrection on a bare promise of God, although a bare promise of God would be enough. But no, our faith in resurrection is based also on an historical event. Resurrection has already occurred. It's begun. Resurrection Day has been inaugurated already in a garden outside of Jerusalem. And in moments when you're doubting and your faith is struggling to surmount these obstacles Calvin speaks of, go back to that garden. Go back to all your arguments that you know for the historicity of Christ's resurrection. It happened to him. I'm in him. It must happen to me. And then just one other thing. It seems to me that actually there's another line of comfort in our text. Yes, the main line of comfort is that Christ rose. We're in him. We must rise too. And so we go back to Christ's resurrection. and we think on Christ's resurrection, and we immerse ourselves in Christ's resurrection. But there's something else as well. There's a sense in which, at a broader level, according to the logic of this whole argument, even the inevitability of death with which we began this morning is a comfort to us. And I don't think anybody has put this better than Ted Donnelly, a preacher some of you will know of in Northern Ireland, has put this. And I'm just going to close by quoting him. He uses one phrase in here that I haven't used this morning. Christ is our covenant head. But that's the concept I've been describing. Christ is our representative who determines our fate. And so just listen then as we close to this. Ted Donnelly says, we can look at death and be encouraged by it and be strengthened by it. That's a strange concept, isn't it? He continues, what does every coffin say? It says, you must share the experience of your covenant head. What does every funeral procession say? You must share the experience of your covenant head. There is no alternative. So you as a Christian, he says, what does every coffin and every death say to you? Praise God. We must share the experience of our covenant head. And we can walk through a cemetery, and we can look at every tombstone, and our hearts can leap with joy and gladness, and we can say, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Thank God for the certainty of death, because the certainty of death bears witness to the certainty of life. You see what he's saying? Every death you ever encounter says, this principle works. We share in the experience of our representative. This person has died because of Adam. And that should lead us to think, well, hang on a minute then. If we definitely share in the experience of our representative, I must share in the experience of mine. He rose. I must rise too. Amen.